Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. I thank you for all the ways that they teach us about you. I pray for our children that you would help them know you. I pray that for us as well. Would you help us as we teach your word this morning? I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Kids can follow the cross out to the narthex. Well, in our house, everybody's marriage is a little different. Different roles, different responsibilities. In our house, since Heather does more of the cooking, the kitchen's kind of her domain, so she gets to pick where things are. And that means that when I walk into the pantry, I'm often standing there looking for something that I know is in front of me, and I'll be starting to get irritated because I can't find it, and she will walk in, grab it, and hand it to me right in front of my face and say, "Man eyes." Man eyes. In our household, that's the saying for when something is hidden in plain sight, right in front of you. Your eyes are blind to it. And I start with that because this morning, it's about God's glory being available for those who look for it. For those who look for it. For others, it remains hidden. And we're starting a new sermon series this week, today, called Jesus Made Known. And it's taking us through the season after Epiphany, which will carry us all the way through till Lent. And the various passages for these weeks come from the lectionary. We'll be in the lectionary till we get to Lent. And there are different facets of Jesus, different aspects of who he is, helping us know who Jesus is. And if you know Jesus, he says, you know the Father. And so we're looking at John 2 today. It's page 887, if you want to follow along in a pew Bible. This is the passage Deacon Luke just read for us from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is the well-known, I mean, probably one of the most famous things Jesus has done. Non-church people, unbelievers, all sorts of people know about this because it's a pretty awesome thing that he did. And he turned water into wine. And what's curious about this text is in verse 9, it says that when the master of the ceremonies tasted the water now turned to wine, but didn't know where it came from, he praised the wrong person, the bridegroom. "You've kept the good wine until now." And it's interesting how he was ignorant of God's grace to him. And it makes me wonder, how often are you and I blessed by a gift of God's grace, and we utterly don't even recognize where it came from? I mean, his grace is there for us constantly, and we don't stop to thank him for it. We take it for granted. We don't even realize what he's doing for us. I had a contractor in my house recently that did work for me 10 years ago. I'm asking him to do something else, and in that time, he's had cancer. He was a believer before, but going through cancer, he's on the backside of it, has made him constantly aware of God's grace, little things as well as big. And the first thing he wanted to talk about was not the repair on our door. It was Jesus. I mean, everywhere he goes now, he now lives in a kingdom-saturated world that he couldn't see before. And that was part of the blessing of coming through a struggle, through his sickness. He's now much more aware. Now, John, who wrote this gospel, is picking. He is selecting aspects of Jesus' public ministry to tell a story. It's all intentional. And he had to leave more out than he put in. And he acknowledges that at the end of his gospel. And so he's got an angle. He's trying to tell us something. And the question is, can you see him? Can you see Jesus? Can you see his glory? Can you recognize who this is in flesh walking among us? And I say it that way because throughout John's gospel, there are these, literally in the ESV, they're in parentheses, these parenthetical statements. You know, though the disciples knew where the wine had come from, these kind of things, what John is doing in his narration here is he's getting us, the reader, to look at it from the perspective of someone who knows the story. We know where the wine came from, even though the people there didn't. And it's the whole time through, it's asking a question, what are you going to do with this? Can you see him? Do you see his glory? And the point is not, you know, making wine. There's a joke about a woman who was pulled over on the highway by an officer, and she rolls down her window, and he says, "Ma'am, have you been drinking?" And she says, "No, just this water." And he says, "Well, then why does it smell like wine?" And she says, "Good Lord, he's done it again." The point is not that Jesus can turn water into wine, or even that he did. It's not like he comes to do that over and over and over again, although there's no reason he couldn't. There's a lot more going on. And in verse 11, it tells us why this story is in here, why John chose to put this in here. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." He manifested his glory. That's the point. That's why this story is in here. And John is counting seven signs. And this is the first. He tells us that. This is the first sign. The signs have symbolic meaning. So you have to be careful of allegorizing narratives. I mean, there's all sorts of stories in the Bible. Noah was in an ark, and the ark was made of wood. See, that's about the cross. Well, not exactly. That's not the point of the wood of the ark, right? You can make a one-to-one connection for things that aren't really there. You can allegorize to no end. The early church loved to do that. However, John is saying these are signs. This, the first of his signs, and he counts, there's seven of them named, one of them's not, but there's a list of seven signs in John's gospel. There are also seven I am statements. Seven is a number with a significant meaning. It's a number of completion. These signs, he tells us in chapter 20, he did many more than this, but these are written that you might believe, and by believing, have life in his name. These signs are written so you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And a sign means there is significance behind it, is pointing to something more than just the wine. So what I'd like to do is I would like to look at the wine, the marriage. I'd like to look at the jar and his mother. I want to just kind of pick bits and pieces of this apart. Those of you going to Bible Lab, there's way more that I've left on the editing floor this morning, because this is a rich 11 verses. But keep in mind, this is the first. And whatever you choose, if you're John and you're writing a gospel, whatever you set out as the first sign should set precedent and priority. It should tell us something of what the other ones are going to keep pointing to. And again, the whole sermon series is about Jesus being made known, and he's revealing his glory in each one of these signs. So let's talk for a minute about wine. Wine, just categorically, is about celebrations. It's not inappropriate at a wedding to have a toast, a champagne or a wine toast. It's available in peacetime. In an agrarian culture, you can't have wine if you are in war. Just think about any war-torn land. You cannot cultivate grapes and vines, which take multiple seasons and a lot of trimming, and you have to have the ability to do that. So wine is about celebrating. Wine is about peacetime. And in the scriptures in particular, wine is about restoration. If there's a bunch of places in the Old Testament, if you go to, say, Amos or Isaiah, even the text from Isaiah earlier, I'm going to go to Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, if I can find it, minor prophets. The very last three verses of Amos say this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." You know, they failed to uphold their end of the covenant and were judged and exiled as a result of this. And that meant everything got wiped out. And there are tons of passages about restoration, and they're always talking about wine and growing these vineyards and harvesting the grapes and having this feast. And another text that's worth looking at is Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2, 21 and 22, he says that Israel is actually a vineyard. "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me." So he planted a vineyard, and somehow wild grapes got into it. And he's talking, of course, about the sin problem and the rebellion. So to have pure wine, to have good wine, is about restoration, people being restored into the land after being exiled and judged, and it's about being pure, good wine. So there's a symbol here. Remember, this is a sign Jesus has done. It's pointing to God's restoration. It's pointing to the celebration. Also, he chose to reveal his glory at a wedding. Marriage is another huge theme. God is seen as the husband and his people, the bride, all through the scriptures. Our Isaiah passage talked about that today. Isaiah 54, 4 and 5 say that your maker is your husband. Not just your creator and you're a creature, but there's an intimacy of marriage in the relationship between God and his people. Remember when we did the minor prophets? Hosea, the entire book, the minor prophet was asked to literally marry an unfaithful wife who would keep cheating on him because God sees us as cheaters and he sees us as an unfaithful spouse and he's the faithful husband. And Hosea was going to extend grace and extend grace and extend grace to this wayward wife of his, and it's going to break his heart because we break God's heart, but he's consistently faithful to us. And so there is a need for a better marriage, if you will. It's interesting and almost scandalous if you think about this. If you're Israel and you know that metaphor, that God sees himself not just as our creator and redeemer, but also as our husband and the people of God are his bride, his wife, then when John the Baptist in chapter 3 is asked about Jesus, he says something very interesting. His own disciples were starting to follow Jesus instead of John. And he says this. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He just said, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just his friend. Do you know what that means? He just said Jesus is God, because he's picking up that Old Testament theme that if God is the husband and the people of God are the spouse, and he's saying Jesus is the bridegroom. That's a reference to the divinity of Jesus. And people just, we miss that because we're not steeped in the Old Testament. It means Jesus is God, which the scriptures show over and over and over again. And God wants to have this kind of close, intimate relationship with us. So God's glory is available to those who look for it. Jesus literally is fulfilling Old Testament themes. He showed up at a wedding, and he literally made wine. There's a celebration, there's a restoration, and there's an invitation to a deeper level of relationship here. Now, I want to talk about the jars. They've been having, culturally, you have to understand, it's not just like a service and a reception, like our weddings, a couple hours. This is multiple days, maybe even a week. It is a festival that goes on. People travel. The entire town of Cana in Galilee was pretty much shut down. In fact, they were from Nazareth, so Mary and Jesus and his disciples traveled over there. It's not that far from there, but everyone came, and it was multiple days of dancing and celebrating and families getting to know each other and toasting and eating. And this is an honor-shame culture, so it would bring great shame on them to have not done good hospitality, to not have enough food and drink. And so they run out of wine. That's the situation. Now, if they've been partying so much they've run out of wine, why did Jesus not just grab the empty wine jars and the empty skins and fill those back up? They were made for wine. They were obviously there. They don't just, you know, throw their bottles in the recycling bin and they break. They didn't have bottles. They have jars and skins, and the containers are valuable too. There would have been a ton of empty containers sitting there. That would have made more sense to just simply refill those. But he doesn't, and it's not accidental. John tells us that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. That's the hint. There's something more in this sign. And they were big. They each held 20 or 30 gallons of water, preserved as a sacred instrument. They were made specifically to do all the kosher rules and do ceremonial washing. And Jesus chose to use those to put this wine in it. He's communicating something here in this sign, this symbol. And I want to point out, before I explain the symbol, just note, not only did he make great wine, he made over 100 gallons of it. It says something about the abundance that our God has, how generous he is. He does both quality and quantity. So one of the things that, as a pastor, I'm constantly fighting our church to not have a scarcity mindset, to think that, like, if we're losing stuff. If we give things away, we'll run out. If we send people out in church plants, oh no, we'll run out of people. I promise you we will never do that, because we have a God of abundance. He is not a God of scarcity. Jesus makes quality and quantity here. It's more than enough. But that's not the point of the jars. Why did he not just use those empty wine vessels? Because the sign was showing something about purification. He was fulfilling the theme from the whole Old Testament about how we need to be purified. Our husband, if you will, is a holy God, and we need to be purified to come into his presence. We need somebody who can take care of that. And wine is also connected to blood. It's the Eucharist, everything. There's these symbols are all running together in this story. Jesus will actually say in chapter 6, only a couple of chapters later, all sorts of stuff about this. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Wine and blood are connected thematically, and if we want to be purified, we need to be washed by Jesus' blood. He says, if we drink his blood, we abide in him. This is how he cleanses us. It is through his blood. It is a powerful symbol here. And now, finally, let me talk about his mother for a second. So this is a great example of intercession. She brings a problem to Jesus, but does not bring a solution to Jesus. How oftentimes when we have a problem do we go to God and tell him what we want him to do to fix the problem, rather than say, I have this problem and I give it to you. She simply comes and says, they have no more wine. Now his response to her, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to like somehow preserve his respect and their closeness. Even the NIV says, dear woman. It doesn't say dear. It just literally says the word woman. And there's a polite distancing here. He could have referred to her in a number of different ways. He chose to say woman. And it's literally, what is this to me to you? It's this weird construction in the Greek. But basically, what's this got to do with us? Woman, what's this got to do with us? And he is taking a step back. She's worried about wine and honor and this celebration. And what is he thinking about? My hour has not yet come. He's thinking about his death, and she's thinking about the party. There's a distance here. He takes his direction from his heavenly Father, and his hour is his time. And by revealing his glory, he's moving toward the cross. Right there at the first sign, he's already thinking about what he's come to do. He's come to die for the sins of the world, so that we then can feast and celebrate in the relationship being restored and reconciled. He restores us to God so that we can feast on his wine. While they're feasting on wine, he's thinking about the cross. He does use that same address for her when he's literally hanging on the cross, when he says, woman, this is now your son. John, this is now your mother. There's a natural and an important separation there. And from that moment on, John the Apostle took Mary into his house and cared for her as his own mother, because Jesus was going to ascend to the Father and couldn't be there to look after Mary anymore. And that term woman, it's not derogatory, it's just a polite distancing. There's a separation here of priorities and what's going on. Now, the precedent, the first sign, is pointing ahead, and it's about the cross already. So let me try and pull all this together with a little bit of a summary here. The glory of God is seen in his identity. The wine is celebratory and pointing to restoration. The marriage is about God's relationship with his people, the church. The jars point to the cleansing that we need from Jesus, who's the only one who can wash us clean. And then some applications. What do we do with this, rather than just think about this thing? If you can see his glory by looking at his identity. So here's a couple of takeaways. One, Jesus is the cleansing wine that gives life. So we come every week to his table. We serve it and say, this is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. We participate in that. And the mystery is really deep here. But he is washing us constantly. And we've been welcomed at this marriage feast by what he's done. Second, Jesus offers the intimacy of a spouse. That's a powerful thought. Let him know you and love you first. We love him because he first loved us. This is not just a God we have to serve, a master and servant situation. This is a love relationship. We have a loving God. who has betrothed himself to us, will you let him have that kind of intimacy and come into your life? Will you welcome him at that level? He wants that. That's what he came for. And then third, be honest about your dirt, the filth you bring, and how his blood can cleanse you. I mean, really, just do that business and keep coming to him and say, wash me clean and I shall be clean. You got to make me white. I love the symbol of being washed in blood, made white by red blood. I mean, it's stark, it's powerful, and it's totally the gospel that Jesus continues to purify us. And we bring that those stains and he washes them clean. If you want to listen to something very provocative, Derek Webb, who was in Cademan's Call, a band from years ago, went out on his own for a while, and he has a song called The Wedding Dress. It's graphic in its language, much like Hosea, but it talks about putting on the wedding dress of the bride and being seen as pure and white and running into his presence. This is a God who welcomes us and makes us clean and wants to love us that intimately. This, his first sign, is showing his glory of who he is, what kind of a God we have. So I want to encourage you to look closer, to press in, receive his glory, see it, know him for who he is, because he reveals his glory to those who look for it, and others aren't looking, and so they miss it. This is really good news. We have a God who loves us this much, so let's talk to him. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming before we even knew that we needed you. I thank you for all those little ways that you have grace for us that we miss. Would you help us to just enjoy you in this feast this morning? Would you wash us clean? Would you draw us in? Thank you for loving us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.